Thank you, Brother Sonny, for that meditation on Barabbas. You take me right back to last Sunday school week's Sunday school lesson. I don't know, seldom in my own personal church attendance that the Sunday school lesson goes with me all week, but this one did. That story of the man that would burn his children alive and got to repent. That's the spectrum of what we're thinking about this morning. A man can burn his children alive and be forgiven. And you just let that sink down. Do you have any? You look at the progression of Hezekiah, a good man, that goes bad after he's promised life. In other words, you watch the timeline. The man that burned his children was born after the man was promised to stay alive. Okay? But then the next generation is a king named Amon, who was a man that watched his dad burn his brothers and repent of it. And he is really wicked, and God strikes him down. And you just turn all that over. And the story of Jesus, the Lamb of God, even as a story that exists, is beyond my ken. The fact that the mercy of God even gave us this story, we have to reckon with that in some way. Brother Jason, after we were done studying about Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Amon, preached a message on the judgment of God and how sure it is and how inflexible it is. And he walked us through the story of Ahab and Jezebel. It took 15 years for that woman to pay the price of her sin, but she did. And that's a solid fact that it stands right now. We will pay the price of our sins, unless, of course, Jesus forgives us. And here we are this morning, and we know that we're had, and we know that we only have one out, and his name is Jesus. And what do you think of him? And how do you feel about him? And what's your loyalty to him? And what are you going to do for him after all he did for you? And oh my, do we even need a message? Open your Bibles to Matthew 26. I've been telling you about some of the paradoxes of the gospel story. A paradox is a truth that seems to run counter to common sense or logic. That God would lift his justice from the human race is not fair. That the Creator would surrender to the whims of his creation. Not Barabbas, but Jesus. That's a paradox. God took it. That Jesus would surrender to punishment and death, though he had no fault of his own. There's many paradoxes I can find, truths that run counter. But I want to look at another one in the story of Gethsemane that has come to my awareness in reading through this story again. And I saw something that, well, the first part I have seen probably every time I read the story, but the second part I don't know that I ever saw before, but it's there. Starting at verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came again and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed and into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. I suppose you could say that in one way, The Gethsemane moment that I just read to you represents a high water mark in the story of salvation. No one has yet died for someone else. There's been no nails driven. There's been no trial. There's been no cruel mockings, no spitting, no hitting, no scourging. There's been no giving up of the ghost, no crying out, "Where are you, God?" But what's happening in Gethsemane would be classified as an intellectual war, or an emotional one, or a mental struggle, a heart struggle. And what's really going on is that Jesus, once again, having made an offer in Hebrews chapter 10, "A body thou hast prepared for me, lo, I come to do thy will, I'll be the sacrifice." So Peter would say that God and Jesus made up this plan before they formed the world. And Jesus offered to be the substitute. That was all arranged before "let there be light." There it was. But the problem is, it's quite one thing to put your hand up and volunteer for a project. It's another thing to be there at midnight finishing it up. And you all know what I'm talking about. We have these moments. What did I get myself in for? Why am I going to this extreme? And we start to war those wars. And here was Jesus, hours before the death. And even though he has lived a life of perfect surrender, commitment, "Not my will, but thine be done." You heard that language from him again and again through his ministry. And God would come out of heaven, sometimes in the form of a dove, sometimes in the form of thunder, and sometimes, "This is my son, I love him." But the plan goes marching on. And here we are at this high water mark where a man is choosing between what he feels like and what he has committed to doing. And his feelings were not congruent. That means they weren't running alongside of each other. What he felt and what he wanted to do were not the same thing. And he speaks of this cup that he doesn't want to drink. And it's a figure of speech. To my knowledge, he drank no cups. He had already drank from a cup in the Passover, but that was past. But there's still a cup. "The cup which my Father gives, shall I not drink it?" Herein is love. And he takes it and he drinks it. But it hadn't happened yet. And just that few hours before is this war of the mind. Who's going to have the way? Will it be my way, or will it be the Father's way? And that's what this prayer is all about. And we look at it, and as he goes from, "Can you take the cup away?" to, "If I have to drink it, I will," to, "Thy will be done." And you watch that slide of the mind go from over here, the desire being over here, to the desire being over here. This desire being my own will, and that desire being my Father's will. And the mind is pushed and forced. You can call it surrender, you can call it war, you can call it a lot of things, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been through it in some form in your life already. Where you know that the heart must be over here, turned this way with the zeal and the commitment going to the north, but the heart is bending to the south. Many different ways this comes to us, but this is Christ. And here in this garden, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." The will is not a physical component. I cannot give you an object lesson this morning of a will. Well, I could a will, but it wouldn't be the one we're talking about. That has to do with money that people pass along through the generations, or goods or something like that. But the noun form of will is invisible. And it's that component that we carry inside that is best described with synonyms like, I don't know, wishing, desiring, choosing, intending. I found it interesting to read through the whole story again and watch how much Jesus' will comes out. "I will go up to Jerusalem. I will drink it again. Woe, I'm going forth to war, but woe unto the man that brings the war." That's in relation to Judas and his betrayal. And again, "I will drink it a cup anew." And the will of Jesus is still there. It, It never left. And this is the paradox that I want to focus on. I've titled the message, The Broken But Unbroken Will of Jesus Christ. Because it is so true that he is the perfect picture of surrender to the will of God that we will ever have to look at. And it is true that we can say, Thy will be done. When he said that, there was no standing up in the heart. It was over. The battle was done. And I remember the preacher that walked through the rest of the story and showed us how dead Jesus' personal will was. And I agree with all of it. But there is a will that is still remaining. And it is not so much in dreams and desires, it is in performance. It's in how he goes forward. And you see a grit in the mind and the heart and will of Jesus that is unmeasurable. And you cannot say that his will was completely broken. It was only broken, completely broken, in the sense of who he was following. But it was completely unbroken in the sense of him going forward and committing to that broken will. That's the paradox that I want to focus on this morning. Surrendered but not surrendered. Go to Matthew chapter 20. I want to just show you the size of this unbroken will that is there. Comes out in this story. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. So they're traveling, but he pulls them aside. Time for a rest stop. Go back in the grove of trees. And he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him unto death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him, and on the third day he shall rise again. What part of the crucifixion and resurrection story does Jesus not know at this point? None. He knows the events. And it's fascinating. A little later, we're going to go back into the book of Isaiah, and we'll watch Jesus tell the story in past tense. That's how well he knew where this was going. And he leads that whole discussion off with the simple sentence, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the disciples had to know that they weren't going to Bethany, they weren't going to Samaria, they weren't going to randomly end up in Caesarea. And it's amazing as you follow that up to Jerusalem, up to the triumphal entry, up to the temple and cleanse it, up to the upper room, up to the Garden of Gethsemane, up to Calvary, up to the grave, and up to the final victory. He just wrapped it all up. We're going up. And nobody could gainsay it. For he knew the story before it happened. And the will was there to perform to the latter end, the very end. You can rightfully say that Jesus had a broken will, but you can also say that he had a stubborn streak. Maybe that's the wrong label to give to the Christ. But I want you to go now to Isaiah chapter 50, where he talks about his mindset going to Calvary. And he will give you a metaphor to think about what his mindset was like. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now you could say this is Isaiah speaking, or you could say it's just the prophet talking for somebody else. Except that when you get down a little bit, Jesus is going to personally start saying what is happening to him at his crucifixion. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come down near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? And lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. I'll stop reading there. Jesus is describing his relationship with the Father. And he says that God gave him a lot of different words to speak. He says that God gave him the wisdom that he needed. He says that God gives him an ear that he can hear. And the Lord helps him. He's not confounded. And that is all said in relation to a man getting a whipping. I gave my back to the smiters. And a man getting, what all does he say is going to happen to him? Well, he writes it that it happened. Oh, they pulled his hair out. And he also says that they spit on him. And these are all things that are written past tense by a prophet as if they've already happened, but it's still 700 years ahead. But there it is. And there you see the face set like a flint. He describes what he went through. He describes his own outlook. As I went through that, my face was set like a flint. I don't know much about rocks, but I do know that flint is one of the harder stones there is. They're so hard, you can take two flints and strike them together and send sparks flying, start a fire. You can put them on a muzzleloader and light some powder, and boom, it goes. That's the hard flint. And that's the face of Jesus. That's his will as he is performing the will of God. Okay? And we have these two layers to the will of Christ. Broken, but completely unbroken. Broken in the sense that it's no longer laying out the dreams and the desires and the plans of what we're going to do going ahead, but completely unbroken in the working out of what is laid on his table, on his plate, as we would say today. And he even goes and takes a story, this prophetic story, one step farther, and he says one of the strangest verses in the Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with verse 10, but I've studied it and studied it and studied it. It is a verse that does not make sense to the Christian. It says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, and walketh in darkness?" Has anybody ever told you that the Christian life is a time where if you trust and obey, you'll be in darkness? Most preachers I listen to will tell you if you trust and obey, you will have peace and light and you'll have the best life set before you that you can have. And you can find that thread the whole way through the Gospels. But here Jesus said prophetically about his own experience of having a face set like a flint. Is there a servant? Is there somebody among you that fears the Lord, which Jesus obviously did, that obeys the voice of his servant? He obeyed the prophet. How many prophecies did he say, "I'm going to do this because a prophet said that I must do it. I need to fulfill the scriptures." He obeyed the voice of his servant, and he walks in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Do you know of a time in Jesus' life where he was perfectly in the will of God and felt totally lost in it? Totally dark. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And people will start theological wars trying to figure out what those words actually mean. That God walked away from him and threw him away or pushed him away. That Jesus had turned into the ultimate of sinners because he had all the sins of the world. You hear these doctrines and they are misguided and false. What is going on in that moment of darkness is that the servant has trusted and feared and obeyed, and there is no light. And what did Jesus do? Did he get angry? Did he start to curse the God of heaven? What did he do? The next verse words you have out of his mouth are, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the story is complete because the trust was stronger than the light. And that's not normally how it works. But he prophesies that, and he shows us that the unbroken will had the last word. And I don't want to suppose or somehow promote this morning that when it comes to following Jesus, what you really need is a good stiff upper lip. or a strong back. The grace of God is the difference maker in all our spiritual success. However, the grace of God to his own son was not sufficient to finish that story out. It still needed the personal component of total commitment to the soul who was going through the valley. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 20, because I want to read some more of that story of, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 20. After he has explained why they're going up to Jerusalem and what's going to happen, some children come. Well, they were grown children, but they were Zebedee's children. And they say that they want a favor from this Christ, this one going up to Jerusalem. And they say, well, what is it? And he said unto her, I'm reading your story wrong. Let's read it. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I should drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto him, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And then he goes on to explain that it's for somebody else to decide who's going to be on the left and right of God. I would suppose he knew that he would be on the right, but he didn't say that. He just said, look, this isn't for me to give out. However, why don't you put your attention on whether or not you're able to follow me? Okay? And so now we have the truth that Jesus totally surrendered his will to the plan, the desires, the dream, the grand theme of salvation for the world. He was totally broken in all of that. But in the midst of that was this streak. It's probably not the right word, but just so you know what I'm talking about. This streak that was inflexible. It was inflexible the whole way through the story, to the point that when it got so dark that it didn't make sense anymore and he's crying for help, the face is still set like a flint. And now he's turning around and he's saying to some people that want favors from him, well, forget about where you're going to sit. I have a question for you. Can you walk this pathway? Are you able to lay your will down, but then couple it with a stubborn streak that never gives up? No matter how dark it gets, no matter what the trial may be, no matter how great the loneliness is, are you able? Oh, we are able. He said, okay, then drink of the cup and be baptized with my baptism. And you know what? There is that truth that even as we come to this table this morning, we ought to be thinking about the broken and unbroken will of Jesus Christ. And if we are able to pick up that same streak, I know one thing. The grace of God doesn't give us that streak. The angel came in Luke as the master, the lamb was crying and sweating as it were, great drops of blood, and it strengthened him. But the story is obvious that it was still his foot, his legs that stood up. It was his mouth that said, rise, let us go forward. The time is at hand. He was not some robot, some puppet being jiggled by long strings from heaven. His will was still intact. Not so much in the planning and designing and the driving and where are we going to go. No, just in the component of I know where I need to go and I'm on my way. And this is what he calls us to. Follow in his steps. Go back to Isaiah 50 and think again of the Christ. Jesus, he trusts. He had no question of his origin. Complete faith in the Son, in the Master, the sovereign God, his Father, sovereign and creator. No question of heaven and hell and eternal establishments. for bliss or punishment? No question of allegiance. And yet, he walked in darkness in that moment. He talks about that there in that prophecy. And he says, what you need to do is trust again. Put your mind over to the decisions of confidence. And I know from my own personal experience, and I'm sure many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, that there actually is the human option for you to trust while there is nothing tangible to trust in. We have that capacity. You can actually do it. Matter of fact, salvation by Jesus Christ is not the only thing you can do that with. You can actually do that with all the idols of this world. You can put your confidence in them, even while they will not deliver, even while they cannot give you what you dreamed they would. And what's fascinating is that when you stop and think about this, we can admire the broken yet unbroken will of Christ, and we have that option in following him, and we have one other option, and that is to have an unbroken but broken will. Now, I'm switching the two roles around when I say that. And that is that my will is not broken when it comes to dreams. I'm getting it. I want it. This is what I want for my life. I'm going after it. And it's unbroken. And then you find out that in the chase, we are broken. Incapable of getting it. From this point at the back door of the church, how far do you think you have to walk to knock on a door and meet a man or a woman who knows exactly what I'm talking about? They chased it, and they couldn't get it. Unbroken, but completely broken. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 50. I didn't read you the last verse, because Jesus is going to make a statement about what happens when we are unbroken and then broken. The last verse of the chapter, after he's done talking about this incredible situation where you have chosen all the right things, you have made all the right steps, and you are in darkness, and the only thing left to do is to yet trust. That personal act of the will where you step up and say, but I yet believe. This is Abraham who is killing his own son, but believes God can still raise him up and make a name for him. Okay, that's one illustration. But the last verse talks about the unbroken but broken people. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This ye shall have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. A person who is on a different pathway than Jesus went, he says, you go ahead and you light your own fire. And that's what designing our own plans for life is. It's my plans. You're building your own fire, okay? And he says, go ahead and live in the sparks that are around that fire. I want to tell you something about pursuing your own way. Me pursuing my own way, it's the same thing. I want to tell you something about that. And that is that when a man or a woman chooses to build their own fire and they live in the sparks that are flying. What metaphor in what context do we have an English proverb where we would use, not a proverb, but a metaphor, a word picture, that the sparks started to fly? Where does that happen? Now, if you just talk about, you went over to him, you started talking to somebody and the sparks started to fly. What are you describing? You're describing an anger. The fire is flying. The sparks are flying. Flint is hitting flint. I would like to tell us, for us all to consider, that the man or the woman that will choose the unbroken, broken route will be an angry person. Use the metaphor to teach you. The man or the woman that chooses to build their own fire, the sparks will fly. And you will live in those own sparks. That's what this verse is saying. And the last thing it says, you're going to lay down in sorrow. And I think most of us have lived long enough and we have tried our own way long enough to know the horror of lying down after the sparks have flown. And you wonder why you did it, and you commit yourself to never do that again. But it's going to happen again as long as it's our own fire that we're building. And it's going to happen again unless our will is broken in Christ. And he is the master, giving the guidance. It's his commands that we obey. I've studied verse 10 and 11 many times, but I never did from the context that I discovered it is the words of Jesus describing his own journey to the cross. And then he tells us that anybody who takes the other road will have this fire where the sparks fly, and we will have nothing but sorrow. So now we stop and we consider. For here we are. The table is prepared. There's emblems under that blanket. A tray with some bread. A pitcher with some juice. The bread is a type. It's not a sacrament. I know some would say they are, but it's not. I actually think in my own life I have tried to become a better person by eating that bread. I think that has happened to me already. That I thought that if I ate the bread, I could live a little bit different life. I think the bread is for people that already are living a different life. They've switched the roles of will. But here is that bread. And that bread is an emblem. It's a symbol. And you look at it, I don't actually know all the ingredients that are blended together and broken into one piece. And there's lessons in that. But I want to focus on the next lesson, where the bread is taken and it is broken. And I look at that, and I follow the teaching of Jesus. Look upon this bread and remember my body that was broken for you. Look upon this bread and remember my back to the smiters, my cheek to have my beard pulled out, the spit that I received, and then the nails, and the spear in the side, my body which is broken for you. Remember the broken but unbroken journey that I took, and eat it. And then what do you do? What's next? Is that the end? I've eaten. I've remembered. Surely we can see that in taking the broken bread and receiving it in, there is a statement that goes up before the throne. It looks like this. Whosoever will follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Telling you, there's not a secret vitamin or mineral or steroid in that bread that is going to make you somebody different. It's not there. But when you take it in, knowing full well of what you're remembering and what the type is, and the heart is already following, it is a glorious way to tell heaven, me too. Me too. I will be broken, but I will be unbroken. And it takes a lot of commitment and zeal, at least from my perspective, to make that statement. To be able to take that in and let Jesus know by the act that he can see with his eyes of me taking it in that I am choosing the broken, unbroken route. And it's going to be his will. But when it comes to following, there won't be any detours. And I know that it's easier to follow, but I just want us to think about, I know that you are a common lot. You're average when it comes to us compared to other Christian congregations. You're average. And what that tells me is that you have the capacity to follow. You have the capacity to be deeply entwined with Jesus Christ. But you also have before you a journey that is going to require your unbroken dedication and zeal and commitment and a face like a flint. And without that component in your experience, you will fail. You'll get frustrated with the sparks that fly. Okay? Is the grace of God sufficient? Is it there? Is it relevant? Oh, by all means, I don't want to take away from that. That is a grand thing, and it's a central thing. Maybe it's the central thing. But I have learned that just like the plan of God for Jesus did not follow through, except that the man who accepted the plan said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." Is the same man that turns around and says, "Are you able to do the same thing?" And he knows, and we ought to know, that without that same zeal, without that same dedication, we're not only wasting our own time, but we're distracting the people that we eat the bread with. I don't know if you've ever thought about how much our own failures, and that's one of the sobering things when you come to the communion table, when you realize how much our own failures and how much our own unworthiness is a detriment to the people that are here with us. But it happens. And if you look for it, you can see it. And you can see it if you're the one that caused the detriment, and you can see it if somebody else is doing it and bringing it to the table. But it's one of the solemn truths. It's why we have this preparation service. Are you right with God? What's your relationship with people? Are you actually committed to the body and keeping the standards of the church? And there's so many things to think about as we reach out and take that bread. There's a cup, too, which speaks of the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. The plan is nothing without it. It's just another sad story of a man who died but didn't need to. But the blood was shed. And he who receives that blood, in the figurative sense of putting it on your doorpost like the Old Testament, the death angel passes over and we are saved. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that Jesus, in the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." Such simple teaching. So much we could talk about, but there they are, the two emblems personally delivered by Jesus Christ himself. He laid them before his disciples, and then he said to them, "Now, as often as you go through this ceremony, remember me." And I can understand his desire to be remembered. We'd be the same way had we been the one that bore the sins of many. And so we do. We set it forward. We invite you to come. And we want to do that in a few moments. It's such a special thing. And I have thought much about, I'm sure the rest of you have too. In a way, we're doing a dangerous thing this morning. I think if we would check with the health officials of the land, they would suggest that we don't do this. I think they would. I haven't actually checked, but I'm pretty sure they would. That is too dangerous in these times. I know, but I want to. I really do. And it's in God's hands what happens next. I know that. And I've thought a lot about what if this could be the catalyst of many ill people by the end of the week. But we pushed it off for so long. And I'm ready to just let the Lord have his way. That's what he's been doing all along. And so we take courage and we share these in the simple, blessed way that we always have. For his glory our remembrance, and our commitment. Brother Tim will help me with the emblems. Brother Ernest will serve the table. Let's share in these emblems. Go with us for many days to be able to remember and to be able to commit. And of course, communion looks forward to another time. And so there's even in all of our remembering that we think about it. He did promise that he will not drink it again till he drinks it with us in the new kingdom. And there's at least two applications of that. One is what we just did, and the other one is when we sit, I guess we'll sit face to face and share one more service. We love to look forward to that kind of thing. But the scriptures also teach us that in the same night in which he instituted communion, Jesus also took a towel and a basin and washed feet. It's an ordinance we treasure as well. We'll have Brother Ernest. What's it? Oh, that's right. I guess we do need to make preparations. Thank you. Ernest is going to read the feet washing scripture, but we're going to need a couple songs or a song or two till that's all done. Brother Kirvin.
You open your Bibles to John chapter 13. I'd like to read the feet washing scripture. There's a reason we do what we do. And we need to know the reason and not forget about it. That's how churches go cold, when they forget why they're doing what they're doing. So we know God doesn't change. John chapter 13, we'll read the first 17 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he saith unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So this is a passage where we take the teaching of feet washing, and this was done at the same time as the other emblems that we observed this morning. A lot of different things we can focus on in this passage. My thoughts this morning were going down the line of why wash feet? And I was thinking about the fact that our culture is so much different than their culture was then. What are the dangers of going barefoot? We don't think about that much because most of us don't do it that much. At least those of us that go out and work and go away a lot, we don't go barefoot very often. And when we do, it hurts. So, because our feet get tender from not going barefoot. And so we don't do it that much. But the children do quite a bit. Are there dangers in going barefoot? Well, absolutely there is. There's a danger in going barefoot. You could step on something sharp. Thorns, glass, rusty nails. Have pulled out a few splinters this year from feet. Some of the other dangers are a little more unseen. The bacteria that you pick up. The fungus that you pick up on your feet. Or the parasites that get picked up. So there's many dangers to going barefoot. There are also risks to wearing shoes. I don't have a list of those this morning. No risks. I know there are a number of risks to wearing shoes. There's dangers of wearing shoes as well that you have to watch out for. Just mentioning those things because it becomes so foreign to us. Why wash feet this morning? Over the centuries, there's many times that shoes were a luxury. Shoes, especially shoes as we have today, that would wrap around your whole foot and you would tie them and your foot would be completely enclosed. You know, that's probably a little more modern. Many years ago, their shoes were a little more simple, a sole and maybe some leather straps to tie it on. And so washing feet was necessary. It was important. You had to make sure that those things that were getting on your feet were taken care of. And if you washed your feet every day, you paid attention to injuries that you may have had. It caused you to pay attention to your feet. There's a lot of dangers to living in this world today. And we talked about that this morning already. It's a lot of dangers. And you know, we're too poor to do anything about it. We don't have the authority to do anything about it. God has put us here, and we live in a dangerous place. And there's dirt all around us. There's glass around us. There's thorns. There's parasites. There's rusty nails. There's fungus and bacteria that we're picking up every day. And I'm thinking of more of a figurative sense now, that we pick up as we go in and out, as we live in this world. And we need a lot of washing. We need a lot of washing. And it's a kind of washing that we can't just do all by ourselves. And we do need to do a certain amount of washing by ourselves. It's true. But there's washing that needs to be done by each other. And that's why Jesus gave us the church, so we can meet together and help to wash each other all year long. This feet washing here this morning is very much in a figurative sense. It's right to wash our feet. We need to do this because it helps us to remember more important things. Probably not going to send you home with fewer diseases or parasites this morning because we've washed our feet. That's not why we're doing it. But hopefully it causes us to look into each other's eyes and to look into each other's hearts and to notice if there's something going on and to point it out to each other. You know, we would much rather show up at somebody else's place and help them clean up a burned barn or something like that than to have to go over to a brother's place and say, you know, there's some parasites here, there's some dirt, there's some needs. But it's all part of what we need to do. So let's look into each other's hearts this morning and let's allow our hearts to be looked into and see what's here. Feet washing this morning should remind us of several things, and I'm going to mention a few. I'm sure there's many more. But the feet washing this morning should remind us that the world is filthy around us. All around us, the world is filthy. Second thing I have here is that we need to do something about it. And the third thing I have here is that we need to help each other do it. And the fourth thing I have is when we do it, it makes us happy. And yes, being obedient here this morning makes us happy as we wash each other's feet because we know we're obeying Jesus' command. But more importantly, when we help each other find Christ and take care of the sin in our life, that really makes us happy. Some of you this morning, it's going to be special because it's your first time washing feet. And there's a possibility for some of us, it could be our last time. We don't know. So let's remember that as we submit ourselves to each other, as we wash each other's feet, and as we allow our feet to be washed.
Cannot help but be impressed again by the simplicity of the teaching and the ordinance. I know that most brothers who are assigned this role of teaching it struggle to know what to say because it feels like everything they think of has already been said and re-said. But that's a testament to the simplicity and how easy it is to understand. And in many ways, this ordinance is just simply something that really, really quickly boils down to, okay, here it is, are you going to do it or aren't you? And if you do it, are you going to let the meaning behind it be the guide for your life? And I think that's what Brother Ernest was trying to teach us. There's value to this. Let it guide your life. So the preparations are here for the brothers, for the sisters. They're in the basement. You are excused. Brothers, come forward. Let's wash one another's feet. For testimonies, I suppose that last song ought to be all our testimonies. But think of the transition that Jesus has made for me. It's amazing. It's amazing. What are your testimonies? What would you like to share with God's people this morning?